Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't suggest that Jesus was actually a divine person, although we usually read them as if they did say that. I think the reason people usually read them as if they said that is that they read them through the lens of the Gospel of John, which basically says that Jesus is God in person. And that's very radical. That's one thing I learned in this study, is that that message about Jesus being God in person is quite particular to the Gospel of John.
That's Elaine Pagels saying that at least some of the Gospels, most of the Gospels, have nothing to say about the deity of Christ. She's a liberal Bible scholar. She's authored books like the Gnostic Gospels. We're going to be talking about the claim that Jesus is, in fact, God, and whether or not from Scripture you can, if you search hard enough, find a passage that says it plainly. Jesus is God. Or do we derive the deity of Christ? Has the Christian church from its very beginning derived the deity of Christ as a solid and reliable conclusion based on Scripture without such a verse? I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Brian Wright joins us. You can join us as well for the next half hour of the program. 1-877-623-MYIE. 1-877-623-MYIE. Or email us talkback at issuesetc.org. Brian Wright is studying for his Master's of Theology degree in New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he's authored an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Jesus as God, Scriptural Fact or Scribal Fantasy. Brian, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
When people like Elaine Pagels or Bart Ehrman or the other liberal Bible scholars say, you know, you can't find a passage in the New Testament that just plainly says, in simple language, Jesus is God, do they have a point?
Yes, absolutely. I think, you know, anyone that's worked in this field and worked with manuscripts has seen many differences between them. You know, we call them textual variants, which is basically any place among manuscripts in which there is a variation in whether it's wording or word order, has an omission or addition of words. And so there can be a lot of differences. So when they're looking at some of the evidence that we have, there are differences.
Okay, I want to get into textual criticism in just a minute, but answer this first. How then has the church from its very inception come to the conclusion and held to the conclusion that Jesus is in fact fully divine?
Well, I think they've come to it several different ways. Several have taken this question from different angles. For example, Larry Hurtado has done a great work on just worship and liturgy and other things that we see from its very inception, you know, the worship practice of the church and also the community and everything. So, you know, there's many different ways to approach this question. I approach it from the standpoint of just the empirical evidence or the manuscript support that we have. And so whether it's come down through oral tradition, through worship, through community, through the written text, I think there's several different ways you can kind of, you know, skin this cat. And so my paper is not necessarily answering the question of whether Jesus is God, but whether he's called God anywhere. And then obviously it being interpreted as, you know, them claiming him to be God. And so there can kind of be a slight distinction of what, you know, my paper is necessarily doing and what it's claiming. But, you know, for the most part, what I wanted to do is it's been challenged that he's ever even called God, the word theos in Greek. And so that's what I did with my paper, is just to find out, okay, let's look at the evidence and find out, is he ever called God? And then we can kind of, you know, wrestle with what does that mean? You know, why do they call him that? And why has the church embraced that throughout the history of the church?
Okay, then let's get a brief definition of the task of examining all of the many, and it's a mountain of manuscripts for the New Testament alone, comparing them and trying to come at a reliable text called textual criticism.
Correct. There's actually several different theories to textual criticism, and so there's, you know, those that look primarily at internal evidence, and so they will take and just try to find out what exactly, you know, is going on internally with the author and how he's using different words and things like that. So when they're wrestling with what to go with, they're looking at context, they're looking at just primarily internal evidence. There's those that just look at external evidence and say, okay, you know, what's the purest form of the text that we have, or what's the earliest manuscript we have of this particular passage? And so they might just look at external evidence. And so the theory that's pretty much become popularized and is generally used among scholars today is one that looks at both. It looks at both internal and external evidence. And so that is the theory that I ascribe to, and I even wrote about a little bit in my paper, in my article, was just you know, just to let readers know there are several different discipline or theories to the discipline of textual criticism. I go with the one that basically weighs both internal and external evidence when trying to figure out what's the original.
When we look at the way that Scripture treats Jesus, you said the question that you're trying to answer is Jesus ever called God? What's the answer to that question?
I believe he is. I believe there's enough manuscript support to say that he is called God, and I even conclude the paper. You know, whether you believe in that or not is, you know, is going to depend on a number of other things. But as far as I do believe that the evidence speaks, or the evidence testifies that he is called God.
Let's go through some of the verses that you treat in your article in the Christian Research Journal, beginning with the very famous, of course, John 1, 1. Mm-hmm. What does it say, and what does it say about Jesus?
Well, the opening verse of the book of John is often quoted, you know, where it says, "And the Word was God." And actually, even other, you know, translations, you know, New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, they will translate it as, "And the Word was a God." That's another issue. And, you know, what does the Greek behind this say? And so when looking at this, does it link Jesus with God? And now the first question to kind of answer is, well, it actually says the Word was God. That doesn't actually say Jesus was. Now, although that is true, we find out from the context, and again, weighing the internal evidence, we find out from the context that that is referencing Christ. You know, there have been some scholars that have argued even well that it's part of a hymn exalting God's wisdom, and that, you know, Philo uses this term God with you know, the word logos, which is the Word, in certain places, but nevertheless, I feel like, you know, taking the reference as Jesus, I chose that, you know, that's kind of how I've approached that that issue and going and, you know, taking and the Word was God as Jesus being called God there.
Going to the other end of John's gospel, to the resurrection passages, especially his encounter with the risen Christ's encounter with Thomas, Jesus doesn't even seem to bat an eye when Thomas refers to him as my Lord and my God. What do we learn here?
Correct. I think that's a very significant thing that, you know, Jesus never rejected being called God, and we see that as if any others, I mean, there is no textual doubt as to the text there, and everything about it grammatically, he's speaking directly to Christ. The construction there, even if, you know, in all stretch of the matter, that text, Jesus is being called God, and so it's great that you point that out, that what that's saying is, you know, Thomas did, and Jesus didn't seem to reject it, or at least as John recorded it.
What do Bible scholars that deny or want to deny any kind of divine appellation to Christ, what do they do with something like Thomas on his knees calling Jesus God right to his face?
Well, sometimes they won't deal with that passage. They'll focus in on the ones that, you know, there are arguments both ways, and there are ways to, you know, kind of say, hey, look at all these doubts. Are we going to hang our theology on one verse? So, I mean, you know, they can kind of pit it back on, you know, well, hey, okay, well, what if I give you that verse and say, yeah, he's called God there, but, you know, it's only in the book of John, and it's only one verse, and certainly you don't want to base your theology on that, and, you know, all these other things. So, I mean, there's ways that they can argue against that. Some scholars have even gone so far as to say that it was kind of a exclamatory statement where he just kind of says, oh, you know, my God, my Lord, and almost like in shock, and he's really differentiating the you know, he's saying both Lord, referring to Christ, and then God, referring to God, but it doesn't hold water.
You know, it seems to me that they can't have their cake and eat it, too. If they say, show me a verse where Jesus receives or someone describes Jesus as God, and you show them something like Thomas, and they say, well, okay, I can explain that one away.
Mm-hmm.
They're kind of playing fast and loose with their own standard of proof, aren't they?
I think some are. I mean, and again, it just depends on a case-by-case basis on, you know, their arguments. But yes, I think absolutely there are ones that are out there that are doing that and saying those things. You know, and again, it's if you go somewhere and you ask somebody, you know, where would you point to in the New Testament that would show Jesus as God? And, you know, oftentimes people claim, you know, statements that either Christ said himself, you know, John 10:30, where he says, I and the Father are one, or they'll go to a passage, you know, a little bit later in 14:9, where he says, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, they're going to say those are interpretations of what that means. And so, again, what I wanted to really go for in this paper is there evidence of saying that Jesus is called explicitly God? And so not, you know, okay, this goes back to an, you know, and again, I'm not saying those things, absolutely all of those are important. I'm just one small piece of the very big puzzle on, you know, obviously this topic of the deity of Christ and other things. So I definitely don't want to paint a picture of this proves everything and this is the, you know, catch-all verse. But at the same time, yeah, like you said, we both need to wrestle with the evidence and just kind of see where we come.
One of the things that we'll hear from these scholars is, and I think sometimes they overstate their case, especially the more knowledgeable ones like Bart Ehrman, that the transmission of these manuscripts is so uncertain, so absolutely uncertain, that really none of it can be reliably believed. When we come back from this break, I want you to respond to that, if you would. We're talking with Brian Wright. He's studying for his Master's of Theology degree in New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Jesus as God, Scriptural Fact or Scribal Fantasy. You can join us with questions or comments as we come to you live this Thursday, September the 4th, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-MY-IE, or talk back at issuesetc.org. God is good, yeah, yeah, yeah.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Jonah Schmidt, Ruth Kroll, Mark Knight, Patricia Techlin, Fred Techlin, David Wolf, Carl Brand, Steve Mosley, Michael Warnke, and Robert Brascom. Thanks for your support.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues Etc. comment line. 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, I'm Olivia Gans, Director of American Victims of Abortion. In 1981, I was in college and pregnant. Afraid and confused, I looked to the abortion industry for help. What they didn't tell me was that my abortion would take the life of my baby and leave me empty and alone. They didn't tell me about the years of tears and grief that stay with you long after the abortion. What abortionists won't tell you is that abortion hurts women. This has been a perspective on life from National Right to Life. For more information, visit our website at nrlc.org.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Luz Pinero Thompson, Laura Mashoff, Mary Suda, Melvin Bolke, Mike Suda, Wayne Shipe, Sandy Koch, Jeff Rolfe, Christopher Coleman, and Molly Hagen. Thanks for your support.
But I do think that what Christians believe today is miles different from what the early Christians believed.
How so?
Well, just pick your doctrine. I mean, Jesus himself, for example, didn't go around talking about himself being fully divine and fully human.
From a conversation I had some time back with Bart Ehrman, he's one of those scholars that through a careful study of the transmission of the manuscripts of the New Testament comes to the conclusion, wrong I believe he is, that Jesus never claimed to be God, and no one ever should have claimed that Jesus was God. But are there places, firm places to stand, even with the question marks that surround some of the passages of Scripture we're discussing? The Deity of Christ is our subject. Brian Wright is our guest. You can join us 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Sometimes it's made to sound as though the transmission of these texts is, it should call every verse into question. It sounds as though you say there's really some firm places to stand here, Brian.
Correct. So you're right. I mean, as far as, you know, the transmission is what's often attacked, and they're going to show, you know, some of the scholars like the one that was just quoted, Bart Ehrman, you know, that they kind of want to present the transmission of the New Testament. I'm going to steal an illustration that I received from Dr. Daniel Wallace. He actually had a recent debate with Bart Ehrman on the textual reliability of the New Testament. And, you know, he really challenged Bart to say, you know, he paints a picture to many of the readers and listeners to his scholarship that the New Testament resembles the telephone game, that, you know, it's a game every child plays. You know, someone stands in a line and, you know, whispers something in one person's ear, and then as it passes along the line to the end, you know, they see how garbled it gets. And, you know, the whole time, the whole fact is, you know, by the end, you just, everyone laughs because of how corrupt the original statement gets. Well, the problem with that is that's not what the New Testament transmission is like. To give you a few examples, you know, the message, one, is passed on in writing. We're looking at manuscripts and not just orally. But then there's also multiple lines or streams of transmission. And so you don't just have one line, you know, from beginning to end. So, you know, that's really not painting a good picture. And then the other thing is a lot of textual critics don't rely on just the last person in each one of those multiple lines. And so we get to, quote-unquote, interrogate several of the different folks in the line who are closer to the original source. And then that, coupled with patristic writers, you know, they're commenting on these texts and on these manuscripts as it's going through its transmissional history. So imagine if in that game you have all these people getting to ask at each stage the people what they heard, and then they're starting to write and make comments of what they hear as it's getting passed down. So, you know, while there are chronological gaps in some of the manuscripts, these authors can oftentimes find great ways to fill those gaps by telling us what the text said in its particular place and time. Also, it's not like in the telephone game, once the story is told by one person, that individual has nothing else to do with the story, whereas, in fact, in the New Testament books, they were more than likely copied more than once. And so this manuscript might have, you know, gotten into the hands of many scribes. Who, you know, was able to also make several copies from that one. And then the other thing is, you know, there was at least one very carefully produced stream of transmission for New Testament manuscripts, and there is sufficient evidence to show that even a fourth-century manuscript, for example, in this line can be more accurate and is more accurate than some even second-century manuscripts. So really, it's a whole different ballgame than oftentimes is presented by some of these scholars.
Okay, let's deal with another passage. This one comes from Paul's letter to Titus, where he refers to Jesus not only as Savior, but also as God. Are there any flags on the play here that should call this one into question?
Well, and again, you know, while wrestling with these things, it is important to look at the other side and to look at what they're saying. And some of the flags that, you know, several liberal scholars will claim is, one, you know, they don't accept it as being written in the first century or even by Paul. And so, you know, they might discount it and saying that's not really a part of the New Testament canon. Other ones will try to look at the construction and say that it's looking at two different individuals. Oftentimes, it's a misunderstanding of a Greek grammatical construction called Granville-Sharp's rule or canon. And it's just really depends on the individual, but, you know, those two would probably be the standard arguments against Titus 2:13 as claiming Jesus as God.
I guess I wonder at this point whether or not anyone has ever entertained the argument that if the authors were intent upon presenting Jesus as something less than or other than God, why they seem so loose in tossing the terms around like this.
Yeah, exactly. And so, I mean, and even per book, I mean, there's a lot of different you know, ways, like you said, to look at it both different ways is, you know, they've got a number of questions to answer as well. And this is just one response to some of the issues they've presented. So you're right. I mean, are they just being loose at some times? And how much does this really mean to them. And it's tough to believe that, you know, the effect that Christ and that Jesus had on his disciples and even their successors, it's tough to see that this just came from a low understanding of Christ to a very high one later on, many centuries.
In Hebrews 1, verse 8, it's indirect speech, but we're told by the writer to the Hebrews, to the Son, he declares, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Is this another Correct. Solid place to stand on the deity of Christ?
I think it is. I think that given the just the context, given, the exaltation of Christ, what it's speaking to, the grammar, the textual support, it's even, and again, I hate to kind of throw out for those that have not studied Greek, but even the grammatical construction here, as far as, you know, whether it's a, nominative for vocative or what, which is kind of, a direct address, or whether it's, God is the subject. There's just a number of things going on here that you don't see this anywhere else. If it were saying instead of your throne, O God, if it was saying God is your throne, you just don't see that anywhere else.
The final verse that you deal with is 2 Peter, the first verse of the entire epistle, where, mm-hmm. again, Jesus is referred to, depending on the manuscript, either God or Lord. Should we draw an equal sign between God and Lord in these cases?
Well, in some cases, I believe so, but not in this one. And the reason why is it does get back once again to that construction we talked about earlier, Granville-Sharp's rule. This is really a rule that is not just, something that, we came up with a few passages that was, devised in order to prove something. It's really something that's just standard in Greek, not just in New Testament Greek, but even following, going forward and even going back, that when this construction is used, it's referring to the same person, two titles. Some scholars will try to challenge is they'll try to say that God is a personal name, because one of the things in the rule is they can't be personal names. Well, neither Lord or God are personal names, and there's ways to define how do you know whether something is a personal name. And in this case, we would say that neither one of those are personal names; those are titles.
Finally, then, with only a minute, how should our listeners respond to the assertion that Jesus in the New Testament is never called God?
Well, two things. One, I would say that, for them to be able to really wrestle with, the evidence and even some of the arguments put forth here and to, kind of get in, do they see that? So the first question is, I believe he is called God. But if they do want to end with saying, no, I really don't think he is called God, then I'd say, it's not whether or not Jesus is explicitly called God in the Bible. That shouldn't distract us from the more important and even pervasive message of the Bible, and that's we have a risen Savior. And so it's not his title. There's many people that have been, called God in the past. That's not what makes our theology. And I even end with a quote saying there's many other ways to get to the deity of Christ outside of him just having an explicit title. But this is just one other way to get there and one other source of evidence that we have that we can trust in this risen Savior.
Brian Wright is studying for his Master's of Theology degree in New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's authored an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Jesus is God, Scriptural Fact or Scribal Fantasy. Brian, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. I appreciate it as well.
Coming up after the break, Colleen Carroll Campbell will be our guest. Sarah Palin made her address last night on national television. I was watching it. My wife was watching it. Everybody here at Issues Etc. was watching it, to various reactions. People are criticizing this. Is there a danger that there may be a backfire in the criticisms of Sarah Palin, this, what does she call herself, a hockey mom of many children and almost to be a grandmother? Then we'll talk about Moses. Dr. David Adams will be our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of a forthcoming commentary on the book of Genesis. Moses is the biggest figure in the Old Testament. I don't think anyone could argue that. I mean, he would probably be rivaled by Abraham, but Moses takes up an awful lot of that, what they call salvation history. We'll talk about Moses here in about 15 minutes on Issues Etc. Hour two of Issues Etc. comes up after this break. His disciples, after they see him risen from the dead, very freely refer to him as God. the apostles, as they go out to spread the news of this risen Christ, seem to almost without effort talk about this man, Jesus, crucified and raised from the dead, as at the same time fully God. Those are extraordinary statements. We Christians tend to think, oh, that's not that big of a deal. Isn't Jesus God? Think how extraordinary it is that these men, these holy men moved by the Spirit of God, would refer to Jesus, this man risen from the dead, as fully God. They did because it's true. We'll be right back with Hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Good afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.